Now, if you would, please open your copy of God's Word once again, this time turning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. I understand you've been making your way through the Gospel, and so this Lord's Day, we come to chapter 7 in the first five verses within this chapter, and so that's where we will pick up. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, God's word says this: "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. By way of reminder, the Lord Jesus Christ started this Sermon on the Mount back in chapter 5 of the Gospel of Matthew. And throughout the sermon, he's addressed already various matters which concern the kingdom of God. And in the passage before us this morning, he turns our attention once again to the subject of relationships within the kingdom of God. As the people of God, you need to understand, we are citizens of the kingdom of God. And as such, we are a people who are in covenant with God, and we therefore live within the context of a covenant community of God's people. And because we're in covenant with the Lord, we are to live our lives recognizing two things. First, that God is our Father, which means if we are in Christ, we are His children. We are His children. And secondly, then, because we all share the same Father, we are all, therefore, brothers and sisters in Christ. We are all members of the same body of Christ. We're all members of the same covenant family, if I could put it that way. Now, as in any family on this side of glory, we have to deal with the reality of sin and how sin affects our relationships with one another. And one of the areas in which sin has a tendency to raise its ugly head in our relationships within the body of Christ comes in the area of how we view each other and how we interact with one another when it comes to dealing with the sins that we see in others. How do we interact with one another in light of the reality of sin in others and also even in our own lives, as we see here in our passage this morning? Well, Jesus gives us instruction here as to the standard, then, by which we are to make judgments concerning sin and others, as well as how we're to approach our brothers and sisters in Christ about their sins. Now, before we get to what Christ is actually teaching here, we do well to also then recognize the fact that this passage is a very familiar portion of the Holy Scriptures. It's a passage that is familiar both within and outside the church, and one also that is greatly abused and very much misunderstood by many of those inside and outside the church. One man insightfully describes the situation of our current day as being an age when Matthew 7:1, "Judge not lest you be judged," has displaced John 3:16. As the only verse in the Bible that the man on the street is likely to know. And that's very much true. Even people who disagree with all that the rest of the Bible has to say are quick to quote this passage as though this is the one passage they can agree with. And this is the one passage they'll tell everybody else to live by. Surely you've heard people say that nobody has the right to judge another. Where do you think you get that idea? Where do you think these people get that idea from? It's right here from this passage that we're looking at this morning. It's from the opening words of this chapter where Jesus says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Indeed, we live in a day and age when we are expected by our society to live and let live. We live in a time in which we're expected to accept that everyone is free to do whatever seems right in his own eyes. In fact, it's worse than that. Society today doesn't just want all of us to accept that people have the right to live however they want, but it goes further than that. Society expects all of us to promote and even to celebrate the heinous sins and the alternate lifestyles of our current day. That's how bad it is in our current context. And so people within and outside the church have come to believe that that's what the point of Christ's words here are. They think that Jesus is teaching us that, you know, given that everybody has a different opinion as to how to live and what morality to live by, well, you just live and let live. But I like the way Pastor Paul Washer put it. He said, "People tell me, judge not, lest ye be judged. I always tell them, twist not scripture, lest ye be like Satan." Huh? Indeed, many who quote the words of our Savior do so, twisting it to mean something altogether different than what Jesus intends. And this is precisely the way Satan works. He always does it this way. It's what he did with our first parents in the Garden of Eden, and it's what he still does today. He takes the word of God, and he puts a slight twist on things to convey something altogether different than what the Lord himself intends. So let's take then some time to, first of all, dispel then some common misunderstanding of these words, and then we'll move on to consider what the Lord would have us to believe and how he would have us to apply what it is he's teaching us here within the kingdom of God. So again, the common misunderstanding of these words is that people take this verse to mean, as I just mentioned, that we ought never to make an assessment. We ought never to make a judgment about others. Well, when you think about it, and it doesn't take much to think about, it's really quite easy to refute this misunderstanding. And we can do that just by looking at the context, the very context in which these words are found. Look at verse 5. What does Jesus tell us to do there? What's Jesus telling us to do in verse 5? In essence, he's telling us to make right judgments about ourselves so that we might know how to make right judgments about others. Right? We need to be circumspect, he says, about ourselves to see if we have any glaring sins in our own lives that we need to deal with so that we will then know how to deal with sins in other people's lives. That requires judgment. You need to make a judgment about these things in order to do what the Lord is telling us to do. Jesus himself even makes a judgment in the midst of his teaching right here in our passage this morning. He refers to the one with the log in his eye as what? A hypocrite. The one who doesn't deal with the plank in his own eye but wants to go deal with the speck in his brother's eye, he calls a hypocrite. That's a judgment. Christ is making a judgment. And we're also to make similar judgments when we come across what's described in that illustration. And then in verse 6, I know that's not part of the text this morning, but in verse 6, Jesus tells us not to give what is holy to dogs, nor to cast pearls before swine. Well, again, it takes judgment to discern between whether you're dealing with dogs or swine and what to do in light of that judgment. But it takes judgment. Going down further in the chapter, this is even crystal, even if that wasn't clear, this is crystal clear. In Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Again, it requires judgment to know whether you're looking at a good tree or a bad tree. Folks, those of us who are in Christ are supposed to make moral and theological judgments. The Lord requires this of us. And that's true whether we are aware of it or not. We do this all the time. And it's a good thing when we're doing it rightly. It's a good thing. Like Jesus, for instance, when we see legalism, we're to make a judgment about it. That's legalism. That's another way of approaching God. It's another way of trying to justify yourself by your own good works. We're to make a judgment about that kind of an understanding and that kind of an approach to God. When we hear wrong doctrine, something is off, we're to make a judgment about it. We are. When we see sin, we're to make judgment about it. As Paul tells us in Romans 12:2, we are called upon to abhor sin on the one hand and to cling to what is good. You need to be able to judge then between what is evil and what is good so you can obey the instruction of the scriptures. Folks, in the passage before us this morning, Jesus is not teaching against moral discernment. He is, however, teaching against judgmentalism. Judgmentalism, that's what he's speaking against. He is teaching us to not be overly critical or hypocritical fault finders. And when you think about it, his teaching here really is much along the lines of the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do you like it when people are constantly in your life trying to find fault with you? No, nobody likes that. Nobody likes that. And the point, folks, of his illustration is to say that we should never try and help somebody remove a speck from their eye. That's not, you know, people sometimes think, well, here's the point. Don't ever interact with other people about their sin. You got enough sin of your own to deal with. That's not the point of his illustration, right? What he's saying is that we need to be sober, we need to be circumspect, and we need to be sensitive in our dealings with our own sin as well as with the sin of others. That's what the point of the illustration is. You see, think about this. If you have a big plank in your eye, big log in your eye, the first thing you need to do is deal with the plank in your eye. There's no way you're going to do anything else until that's removed. You're not going to do anything good until you get your clear vision back, right? There's no way that you can help anybody remove a speck from their eye if you can't see because you have a big log in your own eye. And this is one of the things that the Lord would have us to take away from his words here. We are all sinners. We're all sinners, and we do well to recognize that our own sins can affect our view of the sins of others. And when we don't have a correct vision, we do a lot of damage to other people. Cause a lot of harm, a lot of hurt within the kingdom of God when we don't see things clearly. Now, again, that doesn't mean that we have to somehow, first of all, be sinless before we can begin to address sin in the lives of others. It can't mean that. I mean, if that were the case, no judgments could ever be made, which would be contrary to all that we've already just talked about, already considered. We're supposed to make judgments. And in reality, the Lord knows we're sinners, and he's calling us as sinners to make good judgments. So we know that this is something the Lord would have us to do. Jesus says, first. See, there's an order of priority. It's not don't do it, but there's an order. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. In fact, later on, as I'm sure you're well aware of, in chapter 18, Jesus gives us instruction as to how to carry out church discipline within the church. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul goes even so far as to tell the elders of the church what to do in light of a man caught in sexual immorality. To excommunicate him. That's a judgment. Right? And that's elders are sinners like everybody else, but still the Lord says you need to make judgments when it's time to make a judgment. But the other thing this teaching of Christ illustrates is how we are to approach helping our brother and sister or sister remove the speck from their eye. As I'm sure you know, eyes are extremely sensitive parts of our bodies. Very sensitive. You get something in your eye, I mean, everything stops, right? Nothing else is important. What's most important, deal with what's in your eye, right? So think about this. If you had to deal yourself with removing a log or some large splinter from your own eye, would it be safe to say that you would learn a little something about being delicate when it comes to eye surgery? Right? I mean, boy, somebody else comes to try to help you, somebody, you're like, no, I got it, you know? Because it is like, it. You don't want people messing around with your eye, you know? And so when you do it, you're very careful. You don't want to do any more damage than what is already exists. But then having removed that huge splinter from our own eye, shouldn't it cause us, therefore, to then be wanting to be very delicate with how we deal with the eyes of others? I mean, because now we know something of the pain, something of the delicacy of the matter, and how we can really hurt ourselves further by not dealing with things rightly. That's one of the points of Christ's teaching here. When dealing with the sins of others, we need to be gentle. We need to be gracious. We need to be sensitive and sober in our judgments. Now, when it comes to making judgments about sins in others, we do well to consider what Jesus also will tell us in John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, in verse 24, Jesus says this: "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now, it's interesting because the context in which we find these words of our Savior comes right after he himself has been falsely accused by the Pharisees of having broken the Sabbath. Okay? That's where these words are found. And after providing the explanation as to how he wasn't really guilty of breaking the Sabbath, he basically tells them that instead of judging him falsely, they themselves need to not be judging by mere appearance, but instead judge matters with righteous judgment. What does he mean by that? Well, he means to judge matters in light of God's objective word, in light of God's objective law. Not mere opinions or traditions of men, but what do the scriptures teach? What does the Holy Word say? That's how you make righteous judgment. It's always in light of the perfect standard of God's Holy Word. You see, Jesus is teaching us to look at our own sin and the sins of others from that same objective source, which again is God's law. You see, the Pharisees had been judging by mere appearances, what they saw going on the outside. They were trusting the judgment of those who appeared to know God's law but really didn't. They were trusting those who appeared to be holy but really weren't. They were trusting those who appeared to know God, but really didn't. That's why Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 23, 27 and 28, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." They claim to be great upholders of God's law and wanting to weigh in on the lives of others from a perspective of God's law, but they themselves are lawless. They don't know the law. And they don't practice the law. Folks, Jesus would have us to not judge by appearance, but to judge with righteous judgment. And folks, Jesus would also have all of us to be, every one of us to be on guard in this area as well. You see, all of us are prone to make hasty judgments in two ways. Sometimes we're deceived by an appearance of what we think is good. what we think is good. We see the way certain people are on the outside, and we think, well, they must be good and holy people. They must be good Christians whom we can trust in all things. I mean, after all, they have a good Christian vocabulary. They don't dance, drink, or chew, or go with people who do. They are people that are good Christians. We can trust them. We can trust them. But Jesus reminds us here not to judge by mere appearance, but rather we are to be sober and righteous in the judgments that we make. Not legalists like the Pharisees, but righteous judgments. And charitable, of course, in our judgments. At other times, on the one hand, we can be deceived by the appearance of good, but on the other hand, we can also be deceived by an appearance of evil. What do I mean by that? Well, sometimes we see that a person has a number of flaws. Sometimes we see that a certain person falls into sins from time to time, and we conclude, based on our observation of them, that they must not be, therefore, true Christians. We make hasty judgments by failing to recognize the fact that we are sinners too. And we need to use the mirror of God's holy law to recognize us, to look at the royal law of God, and recognize we are all the same faces in that mirror for each one of us. And we all fall short. Folks, we do well to remember that old proverb which says that the best of men are but men at their very best. We must remember that even the best and even the most holy saints among us can and do fall, and yet they are still redeemed by God's grace, like the rest of us who aren't on that higher end of things, if we could put it that way. Ecclesiastes, a wise man Solomon, said in chapter 7, verse 20, "There is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." We all sin. We all sin. And so we need to guard ourselves then from being self-righteous, from being hypocritical, and from being hasty in making judgments about others and in dealing with the sins of others. Let me give you a couple of examples that I think are really helpful. These are wonderful passages of Scripture because it reminds us the Lord is in the business of having relationships with sinners like you and me. Listen to this. Genesis 38, 24 to 26. This is the account of Judah and Tamar. Okay. And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. And furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." And so Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." And when she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." And then listen. So Judah acknowledged them. And he said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son, and he never knew her again." Judah had a log in his own eye, and he sought to remove the speck from the eye of Tamar. But his own sin found him out. But that's not the end of the story, right? Because there's a gracious conclusion to it all. There's a gracious conclusion to it all. It was by God's good grace, you see, that he was moved by the Spirit to recognize and to confess his own sin, even publicly. And that is a manifestation of the grace of God in the life of a believer. When we are confronted, when our sin finds us out, rather than double down and say, "I didn't do it," we acknowledge we did it. And you confess it. And you find forgiveness. And you move on. Right? The other example is that of David, King David. 2 Samuel 12, 1 to 7. You recall Nathan goes to him with the story, the parable about this rich man and taking the lamb of a poor man. And then listen to the words here. "And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." He had taken Uriah and done that with regard to Bathsheba and his sin against her. But again, that's not the end of the story either. Praise be to God. In verse 13 of that same passage, so David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die." See, there's grace to be had. There's grace to be had. There's always grace to be had. There's always forgiveness to be had. When we're confronted about our sin, the right response is to receive it and to acknowledge it. If we've committed that sin, confess it. What other option is there for you to do? You're guilty as charged. And thank the good Lord that not all of our sins are on such public display day in and day out. Thank him that he's merciful and that only very few of them come to that point where others see it. And you'll notice, though, that in that account with David, his own sins of greed and selfishness were exposed. They were exposed. Ironically, his own sin, it was his own sin that kept him from seeing the gravity of his own sin. Right? The log in his own eye kept him from seeing his own sin, and it also led him then to deal harshly with the speck in the eye of the man in the parable. And so in light of these examples, we should keep the following principles in mind when making judgments. Number one, we should never rush to judgment without knowing the facts. Don't rush to judgment without knowing the facts. Seems common sense, doesn't it? But how often do we fail to live in light of that principle? We read it earlier from Proverbs 18, but verse 13 says, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." He who answers a matter before he hears it, that is, before he knows the evidence. And in verse 17, same chapter, "The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him." You have to do your due diligence. Don't just listen to what you know on the first hand. You need to go and listen to what the other hand has to say about it. Along these same lines, we shouldn't be presumptuous in our judgments. We shouldn't presume to be able to read hearts by assigning evil motives to actions. Folks, we don't even, I mean, the scriptures are clear about this. We don't even know our own hearts. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" If we don't know even our own hearts, how dare we try to judge the heart of another? It's not for us to do. This kind of wrong judgment takes place, for instance, when somebody might say, "Well, yeah, you know, he apologized, but he wasn't sincere. I don't think he meant it." How do you know? Praise God that he admitted it. Praise God that he confessed his sin. Praise God he apologized. Or, "I know why he did that. I know what he or she intended by that." This also happens when there are two possible explanations and we choose the worst of the two. Without any cause to do it that way. Well, another principle we ought also to apply in making judgments is not to presume that we can judge others and not condemn ourselves also in that same judgment. We saw this from Romans chapter 2. Paul says there in verse 1 of that chapter, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." And again, this is that reminder, you see, for us to not be hypocritical in our judgments of others. And through the years, and I've shared this with you before, even back when I was here before years ago, but I've seen it again and again even since that time. And it is through the years I've come to see that it is, in fact, the hypocrites oftentimes who are the most hypercritical. Hypocrites are usually the most hypercritical of people. It's really amazing. It's oftentimes the case that those who are the most critical of others are those who are actually the most hypocritical. Strange, isn't it? Strange. And if you'd like to see an ongoing running commentary of what this sort of thing looks like, just look at our politicians. One person in a particular party gets caught in some scandal. The other party is quick to point it out, to draw attention, condemn the person for their sin. And wouldn't you know it, how often is it the case then that the one pointing the finger has committed the very same sins themselves? Right? And it goes both ways. It doesn't matter which political party is caught in the scandal. Both parties are filled with scandal. At the end of the day, both the one who committed the scandal and the hypocrite end up standing in judgment against that person, and both of them are equally guilty before God. Paul says that this sort of behavior is inexcusable. That's what he calls it, inexcusable. And guess what? All of them, from both sides, stand condemned by their very own standard of judgment. The very standard of judgment they're using to accuse another is the very standard of judgment they themselves are guilty of breaking. You see, it's inexcusable because when a person sits in judgment of another person for some sin, they are acknowledging that there is a standard of judgment to which even they are subject themselves. And that standard, once again, is God's law. It's God's law. God's law is what determines what is sin or what is not sin. Not my opinion, not your opinion, but God's law is what determines what is or isn't sin. So when a person judges somebody for their sin, they should know that they also stand guilty before that same standard of judgment as a sinner. Nobody should dare to think that they are superior to another sinner, that they're not only capable of committing the very same sins that they see others committing, but that they are in fact guilty of breaking that same law of our holy God. That's what James says in James 2, right? In James 2, if you've broken one of the laws, you've broken them all. We all stand guilty, equally guilty, before the holy law of God. And so we need to be careful that when we're going to condemn somebody unjustly, and we're going to be hypercritical in condemning somebody or whatever, but we're not being hypocrites in doing so. Recognizing the fact that because we're sinners too, we need to be careful. We need to be gracious. We need to be sensitive. How many people, looking over at Romans chapter 1, you know that's that passage where it talks about all the various sins that the unbeliever commits and is given over to. How many people, after reading that list in chapter 1, would say amen? Amen, right? Amen, that all those kinds of sins are worthy of death, and that God is going to judge such sins with a righteous judgment. Amen. And we should say amen, because it's true. God is going to do that. But how many think they aren't as debased as those wretched and idolatrous sinners that Paul mentions there? You see, that's the problem Paul is addressing in Romans 2. He's addressing those who have a false assessment of their own morality, and therefore a false assessment on where they stand themselves with God. You see, many people think that they're better than others because they don't do the things that others do. Yet, what do we learn from what Jesus teaches on the Sermon on the Mount? You've been in the Sermon on the Mount for some time now. What does he teach? He shows us how Jew and Gentile, The moralist and the sinner are all equally guilty for the very same sins. Right? Take, for example, how the Jews would look down upon the Gentiles for how adultery was such a commonplace thing among them. Right? They look down upon the Gentiles for that. Yet Jesus shows that every man who looks upon a woman with lust is guilty, equally guilty of adultery. Right? Furthermore, the Jews of Jesus' day were also known to have added to God's law so that they could make divorcing their wives easier, right? For reasons that are contrary to what God's law permits, so that they could then remarry the women they lusted after. And again, Jesus refers to them as adulterers. The Gentiles worshiped false gods, and the Jews looked down upon them for doing so. They looked down their noses. And yet Jesus calls them hypocrites concerning the same thing. You're looking to them as for worshiping their false gods and condemning them, but you don't even worship the one true God. Matthew 15:7-9. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The Pharisees, you know, claimed to be children of Abraham. Jesus had a different opinion. They were sons of the devil. They claimed to keep God's law, but we know they didn't. They were lawless. How many times through Matthew 23 does Jesus call them hypocrites? How many times? They wanted others to think that they were morally superior than the rest, but Jesus said they were like whitewashed tombs, looking good on the outside, but inside filled with death. And while they liked to act like they were spiritually superior by giving attention to obeying even the smallest matters of the law, Jesus noted their hypocrisy in breaking the more weighty matters. While attempting to strain out the gnat, he says they swallowed the camel. Indeed, the two great errors people tend to make is that they underestimate, on the one hand, the height of God's perfect standard of righteousness, and they underestimate the depth of their own sin. Okay? It's part of our sinful nature that we all have a tendency to want to exaggerate the sins of others in attempting to minimize our own. Right? Makes life sometimes a little bit easier for us to deal with as it concerns ourselves. And this is the case, my friends, with the moralists, as well as with those among us call ourselves Christians. If we would presume to be judges of others and think that we will not be judged ourselves by that same standard, then we've got another thing coming. We should never judge others from a place of pride, therefore. Right? Pride has no place in how we interact with one another and how we make judgments concerning one another. And folks, before you conclude that you think you're okay in this area, allow me to point out that we can be guilty of this, for instance, when we find ourselves joyful over the fact that somebody else's sin has been brought to light. You see, folks, when sin is exposed, it's not supposed to bring joy. It's not supposed to bring us delight. Sin is horrible. Sin is what is contrary to all that is good. We should never delight. Even when somebody's sin is exposed, we should not delight. We should have sorrow over sin in our own lives and in the lives of others. We're called by our Lord to love our neighbor, and that's not just your neighbor in the church. It's your neighbor outside the church too. And Paul tells us that we are not, that love, if you love, you're supposed to love your neighbor. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love doesn't put a smile on when they see sin, when it sees sin. No. I mean, think about it. We don't smile when our own sin is discovered and are exposed. Right? Now, along these same lines, we should not be quick to want to speak unnecessarily about the sins of others either. It's another area of all of this. We shouldn't be quick to want to speak unnecessarily about the sins of others. And I use that word purposely, unnecessarily, because sometimes it is necessary. But, and we see that through the scriptures. Paul makes mention of a number of men who he calls out by name for the things that they had done wrong. And so there is a place for that. But what I'm highlighting here is that we should not be quick to want to speak unnecessarily about the sins of others. We need to be careful. We need to be careful. And whenever we do find ourselves having to do so, we should never find joy in doing it. If talking or telling somebody else about the sins of others makes you happy, well, it's likely then the case that you get a sense of joy in thinking that you're better than those other people. That's the root of it. That's why you would think well about it or have a smile about it when other people are caught in their sins. It's like, well, you know, at least I don't do that. Yeah, I mean, that's, you know, at least I'm not that bad. You know? It makes you feel good about yourself to see others fall, and that's not a good place to be. Never a good place to be. That's to be like the Pharisee in the parable, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember what his disposition was? Do you remember that? In his prayer, you remember he despised others. In his prayer, he said, I thank you, God, that I am not like others. Not like that lowly tax collector over there. Luther said, and I love this quote, he says, be careful not to measure your holiness by other people's sins. Be careful not to measure your holiness by other people's sins. Going around talking with others about the speck in the eyes of others is really just an extension of that same sense of pride. You see, when you're quick to run and tell others about the sins of another, isn't it just a way of people mutually congratulating one another for their shared superiority? Look at us. We are not like he is. We are not like she is. And at root, it's looking at the speck in the other's eye while, again, failing to see the plank in our own eye. Pride and hypocrisy, that big plank, and then we're wanting to go and look at specks in other people's lives. And so this attitude and approach of self-righteousness and censoriousness, it's a big word, but just being overly critical, fault-finding, is something that we all, every one of us, needs to be on guard against. And my friends, it's not just the Pharisees out there who fall in these kinds of ways, but it's also the Pharisee within each one of our own hearts that is also to be suspect in these areas. Surely we all sin in these areas. And the Lord is telling us to take note and be careful. Don't do it. Folks, the scriptures tell us to not be wise in our own eyes. And that when we sin, and that when we do actually see sin in others, rather than posturing ourselves in such a way that we presume to think that we could never fall in the way that others do, what does Paul say? No. To he who thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. You think you're not subject to falling in that area? Well, that's the very moment you need to be careful. That's the very moment you need to be careful. And so we need to be sympathetic, my friends. We need to be kind and loving in dealing with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to understand that apart from the grace of God, all of us would fall flat on our faces and be given over completely to all of our sins. God's grace alone is what sustains us from day to day, from not going the way of the wretched, not going the way of the unbeliever. And so for these reasons, as we make our way to the conclusion here, if we're truly concerned for a brother or sister in Christ who has fallen, we need to approach them in the same way that the Lord deals with us. He is loving and he is gracious. It is, as we read in Romans 2, his kindness that leads us to repentance and has led us to repentance. I love Psalm 103. I realized after the fact that we should have included this as one to sing today. Maybe you can sing it in the psalm sing. But Psalm 103, listen to these three verses. Psalm 103:8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Praise be to God. Verse 13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. That's how the Lord deals with us in our sin. And so for these reasons, when we deal with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, we do well to do so with the motive of love, to love like our Father loves, to love one another as our Father loves. Leviticus chapter 19, 17, and 18, even back under the law, always pointed to this necessity for letting love be our motivator as it concerns our interactions with one another. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Paul tells us in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, listen, in a spirit of gentleness. In a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Just a couple more. Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. And then another from Proverbs 17:9. He who covers a transgression seeks love. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. Sincere love, my friends, is the kind of love that works from the disposition of wanting to cover over sin rather than wanting to shame or embarrass or even to hold sins against their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ over their heads. Like the sons of Noah, we are to work from the place of love and honor, wanting to cover shame rather than expose it, with the intent of hurting others and embarrassing others by exposing their sin. Folks, allow me to also say that there's also a place in all of this for us to realize and to understand that there are some things in this life that don't concern us. I know it's hard to believe. We think the world revolves around each one of us, but there are some things in this world and in this life that don't concern us. There are some judgments that we simply have no business in making because they don't concern us. Listen to what Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 to 11. He says, and again, this is in the context of love and in the context of the body life of the church. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also, listen, here's the point, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands as we commanded you. We are called to mind our own business. Paul will tell us in other places to not be busybodies, not going from house to house to repeat matters. Paul says in Romans 14, verse 4, talking about judgment of servants of other masters, as he say, who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. If it doesn't concern you, leave it alone. Because remember, if you're going to get involved, you better do so all the way to know all the facts before you make a judgment on the matter. If you can't do that, you don't have the time to do that, you don't have the resource to do that, leave it alone. It's like Proverbs 26:17. He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. It's dangerous. Folks, as you examine your own heart and as I examine my own heart this morning, we need to ask ourselves a question. When it comes to our own sin of judging others wrongly, do we find any resistance at all against that tendency in our hearts? Is there any resistance? Or are you so given over to your sin that you find great joy and delight to hear news of how others have fallen in their sin? Does it bring delight to your soul to see others called out for their speck while you have no concern at all for the log that is in your own eye? Is there at least some measure of love for others such that you don't desire to know, you don't desire to hear of the sins of others? Is there at least part of you that would choose rather to cover over the sins of your brother or sister than to expose their sin and to delight in their downfall and shame and embarrassment? You see, if you find that there's no resistance at all toward these sinful tendencies, then you have cause for concern as to whether or not you've been born again. It really is that serious. Yes, we need to admit and confess all of us struggle against our flesh. And yes, all of us give in to the lust of our flesh from day to day. That's not the question I'm putting before you this morning. The question is this. Listen carefully. Do you ever find the strength to resist that temptation? Do you ever choose to not listen to the gossip that comes your way? Do you ever grow sorrowful over hearing the news of a brother or sister in Christ having fallen and being given over to their sin? The one who has truly been born again, you see, is not only the one who is justified in God's sight and declared righteous in God's sight, but is also the one who is being sanctified. If there's no resistance at all to sin in our lives, it can only mean that we've not yet been saved. We've not yet been born again. So this morning, all of us need to make a judgment concerning ourselves. Concerning ourselves. Excuse me. Do we have logs in our own eyes, such that we don't even recognize our own sin and our own need for forgiveness from the Lord? Folks, we must seek God's grace in all of our judgments, beginning with ourselves. As we've learned this morning, we are not to judge by mere appearance, but rather we are to judge with a righteous judgment, even when it comes to judging ourselves. And any time we do this rightly as the people of God, we're going to realize, and we should realize with God's help, how far short we fall from being the people that we are called to be. And recognize also that we ought to be quick in acknowledging our sins and confessing our sins and seeking forgiveness for our sins in the sight of God. And in doing so, we can be assured that forgiveness will be found because Christ has been judged for all those sins on our behalf. You see, that's the righteous judgment. That's having a righteous judgment of ourselves as to who we are in Christ. But if you're not yet born again, you can become born again by the grace of God even this morning. By looking to the Lord and calling out to him for help, confessing your sin against him, recognizing Jesus Christ is the only Lord and Savior to save sinners from their sins. And should you be blessed with the grace to do that, you can be assured even today, leaving this place, that your sins will not be counted against you. Folks, as it concerns judging rightly, we end here. We know that the Father's judgment is always righteous. He's God. It's always righteous. And our Father's judgment is so righteous that he even had to be righteous in his judgment against his own Son. You know that, right? The reason Jesus had to suffer upon the cross was because of what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that means then, every time we judge ourselves righteously in light of God's objective truth in accordance with his word, the result of that righteous judgment should be praise and glory and honor to Jesus Christ. To thank the Lord that he doesn't hold these things against you or me, but that when we stand before his throne of judgment, we can call upon Jesus. We can say, Lord, I am his. I am his. See me in him. Judge me in him. Judge me in accordance with his righteous and perfect works. And the Lord will be pleased to say, enter in. Let's conclude here, and we'll take up it's prayer with the Lord's Prayer. Do I lead that, Dave? Okay, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we have been reminded from your Holy Scriptures this day of the great importance of learning how it is we are to interact with each other within the body of Christ. Father, we confess this morning that each one of us has failed in various ways. Each one of us has sinned against you in the ways in which we have viewed others, in the ways in which we have dealt with others. And Lord, we would confess that sin before you even now. And yet, Lord, we pray not only that you would forgive us our sins, but it is our heart's desire that you would also fill us with your Spirit. That, oh Lord, you would grant us victory over those areas where we tend to fall so regularly, especially in our interactions with one another and how we view one another. Oh, Father, help us to see one another in Christ and to recognize, oh Lord, how we are indeed a family. We are brothers and sisters who belong to the same family and therefore ought to treat one another with honor, with grace, with love, that your name might be glorified in this family of yours. And now, Lord God, we also would ask that you'd be pleased to bless the remainder of this Sabbath day, that you would help us, O Lord God, to turn away from our own works and to our own things and give our attention to those things that would build us up, to those things that would glorify you as we go about the blessings that await us on this special day. And in light of these things, we pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.